Yeah, so the first time I met Bungie, I remember he walked in. I'd always heard these stories about this guy named Bungie. And so the first thing I said to him was, I thought you'd be bigger. And he was a lot bigger then. He told me, I'll work on that. But he lied. He's a lot skinnier than when I first met him. So, all right, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this day that we can just dedicate to you and working on our marriages. And I just pray that as we go forward, I pray for safe travel for people as they head back home. And Lord, also that you would help us to apply the things that we've learned. Let's pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after 55 years, the iconic Disney character Mary Poppins has returned to the silver screen. While there are definitely differences between the original Mary Poppins movie and the recent sequel, Mary Poppins Returns, one thing remains unchanged. The title character still emphatically claims that she is practically perfect in every way.
That being said, I noticed that Mary Poppins is still single.
Maybe being practically perfect doesn't make for good marriage material.
And this should come as no surprise. We understand instinctively that being married to a perfect person would be no picnic.
And yet so often we complain that our spouse is in fact imperfect. We find ourselves continually frustrated by our spouse's imperfections, and we say to ourselves, if only my spouse were perfect, then I could finally be happy.
And yet it is clear that perfect people just don't exist. You're not perfect, your spouse is not perfect, and your marriage is not perfect.
And so if we choose to focus on having the perfect spouse and the perfect marriage, we're never going to be satisfied within our marriage.
Furthermore, the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 22 that in heaven, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Earthly marriage is a temporary state that ends with death.
But even so, it's all too easy to make our spouse and our marital relationship an idol. And when our primary focus and attention is on our spouse, then we miss the opportunity to invest in that permanent relationship that will outlast death, our relationship with Jesus Christ, the one and only perfect spouse. And so as we seek to realign our focus in this final study, as we seek to avoid this myth of the perfect spouse, then we're going to follow the acronym that most of you are familiar with, and it's JOY, J-O-Y. Now, it's just one second. It's a little known fact that in the very first study that John Newberry ever gave, he spelled the JOY, J-O-W. So yeah. The jowl of the Lord is for another study.
Yeah. So we're going to go with JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and you.
So in our first section, we're going to be reminded that Jesus should be our focus. Jesus is the only perfect spouse, and we're complete in him.
And in the second section, we will be exhorted to serve others, namely our husband or wife. It is as we serve our spouse that we truly love them as Christ loves them.
And in our final section, we're going to focus on you. You are called to be a disciple. You are to wholeheartedly follow the Lord Jesus as a faithful servant. And as you do so, your marriage will be blessed.
So with that as our introduction, let's move into our first section.
And that's, of course, Jesus. And so if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18, and as you're turning there, you know, when we think about Jesus and we think about our relationship with him, we often go to the Gospels and we think about how he displayed himself and how he did things and how he interacted with people. What I want to do is look at Colossians and kind of see who he is essentially and remind ourselves of why he's deserving of that primary focus. So as you start there in verse 15, we're going to go through again verses 15 through 18, and in verse 15, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God." The he of here in context is, of course, the Lord Jesus. And this word image, it speaks of an exact likeness, as on a coin, or a reflected image as in a mirror. Now, this word image can also mean manifestation. So in other words, Christ is the image of the invisible God in the sense that the nature and being of God is perfectly revealed in him.
The big idea is that nothing of God is lacking in the person of his son. We read something similar in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And here's where we want to draw your attention. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
I also love what we read in John 14, verses 7 through 9. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, you know, shortly before he's to be crucified, and he said this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And then Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" The Lord Jesus consistently tried to get his disciples to understand that he's this perfect manifestation of the Father, that they should look to him, they should focus on him. And so this is what we're wanting to do in this first section within our marriages. Instead of looking at our spouse and the faults within our spouse is not to be our focus. The Lord Jesus is to be our primary focus. We're to continually look at him and think of him and focus on him. And then what happens is we'll find out that takes the pressure off of our spouse. It's an idolatry to make your spouse the number one individual in your life. No, the Lord God should be the number one individual in your life. The Lord Jesus should be your primary focus. And then you can take the pressure off your spouse and focus on the Lord. Now, to continue on in Colossians 1:15, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." This word firstborn in this context, it simply means first in importance or first in rank. It speaks of the Lord Jesus' priority and sovereignty. And so when it comes to the Lord Jesus being the firstborn over all creation, we understand that this speaks of his priority and sovereignty of over all creation. Jesus said this in Matthew 28:18 as he gave the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that's the Lord Jesus' nice way of saying, "I'm the boss." I am the boss of everything. And so if we do the math and we think about it logically, if Jesus is the boss over everything, he's the boss over all creation, well then for sure he should be the boss of our marriage. He should be the focus of our marriage, that what he says comes first, not what the husband says, not what the wife says, but what the Lord Jesus says. He should be the focus. Now, moving on in Colossians 1 to verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created." So here we see that the Lord Jesus is the agent of creation, that he is the one by whom all things were created. So if he's the firstborn or Lord over all creation, well, he has that position because he's the one who made it and he's the one who redeemed it.
Creation owes to the Lord Jesus its unity, its meaning, its very existence. We're reminded of this truth in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made."
Now, as we continue on in Colossians 1:16, the Apostle Paul is going to list all the major categories of created things. You know, sometimes we think about, well, what about this or what about that? And so Paul is seeking to make a legal argument to show how the Lord Jesus is the creator of all things. We read, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." So here Paul is making it clear that the Lord Jesus is the agent of creation of what we might call the two realms of reality, the spiritual realm, which he uses heaven here, and the physical realm, which speaks of earth. Now, when we think about this topic, when we think about the spiritual and the physical, when we think of heaven and earth, well, there are countless things to discuss, countless categories. But instead of missing the forest for the trees, Paul avoids all the minute details, and he's going to go big picture for us. He's making it clear that the Lord Jesus made all things, whether those things are in the spiritual realm or the physical realm. And of course, this includes marriage itself, that marriage is a creation of the Lord Jesus. Now, the next three words of verse 16 reinforce this truth when he says visible and invisible. In other words, the Lord Jesus created the things that you can see and the things that you can't see, things that are earthly and things that are heavenly, things that are physical and things that are spiritual. Now, moving on in Colossians 1:16, he says, "Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." So what we have here in Colossians 1:16, it refers both to righteous and unrighteous authorities, whether they be natural or supernatural. The Lord Jesus is above all authorities because he is their creator. And next we read in verse 16, here it is, "All things were created through him and for him." Creation is for Christ in the sense that he is the end for which all things exist, the goal toward whom all things were intended to move. And the application for us is if we line up everything in our lives to be for him, to be for the glory of the Lord Jesus, to be pleasing to him, then we're going to live our lives rightly.
This, of course, includes our marriages as well. Our marriage is to be for him. Now, the inverse is also true. A life that is not lived for him is a wasted life. A marriage that does not put him first is a wasted marriage.
All right, let's move on now to Colossians 1:17, where Paul does a bit of a recap. He says, and he is before all things. So Christ is before all things in two primary ways. The first way, he's before all things in the sense of time. The Lord Jesus existed before all things. He predates all created things, and he is the creator of all things. And then secondly, he's before all things in the sense that he outranks them all. He's the firstborn. He's of top rank. He is the Lord of all creation. And so as you leave this and you say, well, man, Steve thinks that Jesus is really to be the top in everything because he created all things, then that's enough to take from this message. Because if we live like that, if we say Jesus is the first in everything and what he says always goes, then we'll see ourselves living life rightly. Now, the last part of verse 17, and in him all things consist. This word consist means to join together parts into a whole, to constitute, to create, to bring into existence. The idea is that the Lord Jesus is the one who holds everything together. Christ is both the unifying principle and the personal sustainer of all creation. Creation springs from him and finds in him its common bond and center. The Lord Jesus is the principle of cohesion for all of creation. And it's interesting if you study up on any kind of theoretical physics and stuff, they're always wondering, how does everything hold together? And they have all these different views and these forces and different things that they've theorized. But at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus is the one who holds everything together. The Lord Jesus is the reason why we have a cosmos instead of a chaos.
This reminds us of what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. If the Lord Jesus were to let go of creation, all things would cease to exist. And just as the Lord Jesus is the sustainer of the universe, so he is to be the sustainer of our marriages.
Yes, absolutely. So if Jesus holds the universe together, then he's also seeking to hold the marriages together. And so we depend on him for that. All right, verse 18 of Colossians 1 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And this, of course, again, speaks of his sovereignty, that he's the boss. And it's important to note that here in Colossians 1:18, the word he is emphatic. It means that Christ alone, Christ and no other, is the head of the church. That there's no vacancies in the Trinity, as it's been said. There's no one else besides the Lord Jesus to be the head of the church. And so likewise, Christ and Christ alone should be the head of our marriages as well. That both husband and wife should submit to the Lord Jesus and his leadership within the marriage. Now moving on in verse 18, we read, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Now, in other words, the Lord Jesus is the beginning or originator or the source of the church. The Lord Jesus pioneered the church. He established the church. He initiated the church. It's his baby and it's his bride. And so this ties back to our introduction. As we think about the church as the bride of Christ, we are reminded once again that he's the ultimate spouse. He's the perfect spouse. He's the one who we're going to be in that relationship forever. Now, moving on in verse 18, we read that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And this speaks of the Lord Jesus' priority in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus was the first to rise from the dead in a resurrected body. He's the first fruits. And because he rose, all believers will rise again as well. And then continuing on in Colossians 1:18, we read, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Preeminence means to be first, chief, to hold the first rank, to have the highest dignity. So in rising from the dead, the Lord Jesus' preeminence became universal, extends to all. Now let's look at the last part of verse 18 one final time. It says that in all things he may have the preeminence. That is very interesting to note because in this context, the word translated he is not normally expressed in the Greek because it's implied. Here, however, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this because it's suggesting that the preeminence, again, is the exclusive right of Christ. The idea is that he himself and he alone has the preeminence. And so the final phrase could be translated that he might be alone supreme among all, the sole head of all things.
So once we have an accurate view of who Jesus is and why he should be our focus, we can begin to emulate him. As it has often been said, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. We should want to do our best to walk as Jesus walked here on this earth, and we can do this in our marriages by choosing to serve our spouse. This brings us to the second letter of our acronym, O, for others. And by others, we mean the others sitting next to you.
So if you would, please turn with us to Luke chapter 22, and starting in verse 24, and we're going to, and please follow along as we see what Jesus has to say about serving others, again, in our second section, others. So as you're turning there, Luke 22, verse 24, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and it says here, "Now there was also a dispute among them." So here we are, we're at the Last Supper, just a few hours before Jesus' crucifixion, and of course, the disciples get into an argument. And of all the things to dispute about in this world, they came back to their old familiar debate as to which of them should be considered the greatest.
This was not the first time the disciples had gone down this road.
They often argued about which of them would be the greatest, but now, since they imagined the kingdom was coming quickly, they were jockeying for position.
And it's easy to poke fun at the disciples for their shallowness, but is this really much different from the arguments that we get into with our spouse? You and your spouse love each other, but sometimes you drive each other a little crazy. One minute you're arguing over proper dishwasher protocol, and the next you're just fine with one another. Then you're right back to wondering why your husband has to get every last tenth of an ounce out of the toothpaste tube, and why just getting the cap on can't be sufficient. Really, is this senseless arguing worth it? What would Jesus have us do?
That seemed a little personal right there. Now, to answer this question of what the Lord Jesus would have us to do in these situations, let's look at verses 25 and 26 there in Luke 22. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves.'" And so as I seek to explain this to my students at school, I often have them think about, you know, this world, you want to get to the top. That's what we're taught, that it's a pyramid and that you're at the top of the pyramid. And as long as you have all these people serving underneath you, that's kind of the way of the world. But what I tell them is if you want to be a Christian leader, you have to turn the pyramid upside down. That as you're in that place of leadership, that actually means just more people for you to serve. There are more people that you're seeking to serve and pour into. And so that's how it should be in the marriage. As we think about being a husband, the husband's role as a leader is really a leading through service. That's what we're called to be, servant leaders in the home as husbands. The Lord Jesus exemplified this, and Paul pointed to that in Ephesians 5:25 when he said, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Lord Jesus set that example of servant leadership as sacrificial leadership. It's a giving of yourself. So godly leadership is always to be servant leadership. Whenever someone calls themselves a spiritual leader but they're unwilling to serve, then we have a problem. Christian leadership is always to manifest itself through service. And so the greatest Christian leader should also be the greatest servant. And the Christian husband should be no different than that. The Christian husband is to lead his wife through serving her. Now, continuing on in Luke 22 to verse 27, we read, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." So Jesus is contrasting the world's way with the way of his way, with his way as a servant, that the servant, a Christian servant, seeks to take the lowest place and to serve all. So remember, too, that the Lord didn't just talk the talk. He also walked the walk. He modeled what it looked like to serve others. So as his illustration here, I'm going to read for you from John 13, verses 13 through 17. As the Lord didn't just give this lesson on service, but he actually began to serve the disciples in an unexpected way. I'll read for you John 13, starting in verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' And then, 'If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, and that you should do as I have done. And most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, we're not going to have a foot washing ceremony here, because if you've listened to any of Bungie's teachings, you know he hates feet. He doesn't think feet should ever be shown in public. And so the fact of the matter here is, as you think about the ancient world, the washing of feet was the job of the lowest slave. And so the attitude that Jesus is seeking to convey is that we should be willing to do the lowest thing. We should be willing to do that lowest area of service. And if we're willing to do that at church, well, how much more should we be willing to do that at home? that service should start at home for husbands as we serve our wives. And so Jesus makes it clear that the servant is the greatest of all, and his followers are to be servants of others.
So Steve spoke about the husband's role as a godly leader within the marriage, that the husband should lead through service. So wives, I'm talking to you now. Does that mean that we're off the hook? Should we just, you know, take off our shoes and prop our feet up, you know, and let our husbands serve us in the name of being a good Christian wife? Certainly not. We're likewise to serve our husbands. As followers of Christ, whether we are around friends, among strangers, and especially with our husbands, we are to be servants. We are to put others' needs ahead of our own. The husband and wife who constantly serve one another have discovered a wonderful secret to a great marriage. When you seek to outserve your spouse, your marriage will flourish. But why? Because Jesus will be a debtor to no man. Faithful service will always be rewarded.
So as we think about that and think about the reward that comes with service, we just want to have you consider a few verses. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And then Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so we've seen why we should serve our spouse, but practically speaking, what does serving your spouse look like?
Well, the servant spouse sees a task and simply does it.
Now, rarely is this simple service something that requires much sacrifice, but it can be challenging at times.
Typically, serving consists of small daily tasks that remind your spouse that you cherish them.
For instance, she pays the bills every month.
And he makes the bed, my way, not his, even the pillows.
And she takes the kids to the doctor and picks up prescriptions.
And he picks up the kids from the late movie.
She shops for groceries and prepares all the meals.
And he eats the meal that we all know is questionable, and he doesn't even complain.
Not out loud, at least. Yeah. She does homework with the kids week after week.
And he starts the dishwasher every day.
She takes the kids to the library so I can work on my study.
And I return the overdue library books again.
Yeah. Yeah. He returns.
Oh, he returns the library.
You cheated me.
You get them checked out, and then I get all the notices, and I have to go return them.
Oh, man. All right, let's be done with this. We're going to stop this. Stepped on me. That was sneaky what you did. I caught you on it, though. All right. She takes the dogs to the vet.
And he lets the dogs out and in and out and in again and again.
She cleans the house and washes the clothes.
And he finishes that load of laundry that I've fluffed 3 times already.
And although these small areas of service may look different in your home, the idea is the same.
When we seek to serve each other, we are both blessed.
And serving others requires humility and a fervent desire to love as Jesus loved.
And it's countercultural. It's difficult, but it's worth it.
And please remember that serving our spouse is an obedience issue.
And Jesus commands us to love him and to love others.
So when we choose to focus on serving our spouse, not because of our spouse, but because Jesus commands us to, then he promises to reward us.
So take a chance, start with something small, and trust God with the results.
So we focused first on who Jesus is, and in light of this, how he desires that we would love and serve one another, but can we do that in our own power?
No, we can't. We must rely on him and his enabling in order to serve our spouse.
So as we focus on our unique and personal relationship with our Savior, we can be a tremendous blessing to our spouse.
So that's what we're going to look at and as we move on to the final letter of joy, the letter Y in our third section. So it stands for you, just to remind you. So over the last several years, Steve and I have had the opportunity to counsel with quite a few engaged and married couples. And at first glance, each of the situations seems different. Some are struggling with money problems, others with infidelity, some with jealousy. The list goes on and on. But at the heart of the conflict, it isn't really a marriage problem. It's a God problem.
Almost always, the problems can be traced back to one or both people having a poor relationship with God or a faulty understanding of who God is. And when we seek to be a godly spouse within a godly marriage without truly seeking God, then we've missed the mark. We must first focus on nurturing our personal walk with the Lord before we can seek to live it out in our marriages.
So imagine for a moment a bicycle wheel. God is at the center and he is the hub, and the spokes extend out from the hub, and you're at the end of one of those spokes and your spouse is at the end of a neighboring spoke. As you and your spouse individually focus on your relationship with the Lord and draw closer to that hub, inevitably you draw closer to one another.
So as we begin to wrap up our time this afternoon in Colossians, or we began our time, I'm sorry, in Colossians 1, and then to wrap up, let's return to Colossians again, this time to Colossians chapter 2, and we just want to look at verses 6 and 7 here in our last section. So Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Now, we don't have time for an in-depth study here. You guys have heard a lot of words today. But we do want to draw your attention to four aspects of the believer's walk in Christ. And we're going to take these from verse 7. So if you look back there at verse 7, we see rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And so as we seek to focus on being a disciple, as we focus on the why, the you, then we want to look at this first, rooted, first of all. So our first aspect of discipleship here is this rooted. And it's in the perfect tense. It suggests a once and for all experience. It's the idea of being permanently rooted in Christ.
And this happens the moment a person believes and is born again by the Holy Spirit.
So that person, at the moment that they believe, they're indwelt and empowered with the Spirit, they're adopted into the family of God and delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And so that's where it begins. It begins with that knowledge, that understanding that you're rooted in Christ, that you've been adopted by him, that you've been sealed in the Spirit. And once you realize that position, that you're accepted in him, then we can grow from that. And that leads us to our second phrase, and that's built up in him. So number one was rooted. Number two is built up in him. And this word is different. It's in the present tense. It doesn't speak of a one time, but it speaks of a continual process. So we're rooted in Christ the moment we believe, but then we're built up in him as we increase in maturity in Christ. That structure is constructed from that foundation. So it'd be our goal as believers to not only just be rooted, that moment of salvation, and then we just kind of do our own thing, but seek to be built up in him, which leads us to our third aspect, and that's established in the faith as you have been taught. The word established, again, is in the present tense, indicating a continual process. And this word established can also be translated strengthened. So Paul is exhorting the Colossians and all believers to be continually strengthened in the faith that they have been taught. We see a lot of struggles in our own small fellowship as people refuse to be established in the faith. They come for a little while, and then they drift away. Whatever happens, and they stop fellowshipping, and eventually they just go back into the world's way of doing things. So it's important for us to continually be strengthened in the faith, that we stay established in the faith through the study of the Word of God, both private devotions, but also through going to a fellowship, through prayer, through service, through being a part of a local church. It's vital for us to be established in the faith as we have been taught through the Word, through prayer, through fellowship, and through service. And that leads us to this fourth aspect we see here in Colossians 2:7, and that's abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now again, in the present tense, the Colossian believers were to be abounding or overflowing in their walk with thanksgiving. Now it would be easy to overlook this final exhortation from me to say, well, that's inconsequential because I'm a realist. You know, I am a pessimist by nature. And so surely the Lord isn't calling me to abound in it with thanksgiving. But the reality is that we cannot faithfully represent Christ within our marriages if we conduct ourselves like we were baptized in lemon juice. If that is our attitude, if that's how we conduct ourselves, if the joy of the Lord doesn't look very good on us, then that's a problem. See, as believers, we have countless reasons to be thankful, including but not limited to the forgiveness of our sins, our adoption as children of God, the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and on it goes.
Also, within our marriages, we must train ourselves to abound in it with thanksgiving.
And so I would encourage as an application takeaway from this to actually make a list of things that you're thankful for in your marriage. And, you know, I know that whenever we hear these things at marriage conferences, it's great homework. I thought I graduated from school. The fact of the matter is, if you do this and you actually take some time honestly before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to do this project, but I'm going to, and you begin to list the things that you're thankful for, I guarantee you the Lord will change your heart. You begin to see the things that you're thankful for, the things that you should be appreciative of in your spouse. So I would encourage you to prayerfully reflect, you know, on the value that your spouse brings to your marriage and to your family, and then to actually share with them what you're thankful about them.
So as you focus on being rooted and built up in Christ, as you seek to be established in the faith, abounding in it with thanksgiving, you will grow and mature, and your marriage will be blessed.
So as we begin to wrap up our time together, we hope that we have given each couple a framework for improving your marriage, a framework based on jow. Oh, that's joy right there,
joy.
Based
J-O-Y.
On joy. picking on John never gets
old. It doesn't
gets old.
Get old. Yeah. That's why we come every year.
That's right.
Now, first of all, we must set our eyes on the only perfect one, Jesus. We are to focus on who he is and what he has done for us.
And next, looking at the example that Jesus has set for us, we're able to focus on others, specifically serving the other that we live with, our spouse.
Serving our spouse, not because of who our spouse is, but because of who Jesus is.
And then finally, we ask each person present to consider the only person you can change. The only person that you can change in your marriage is you. You can't change your kids. You can't change your spouse. You can change you.
We encourage you to look at your own personal walk. Are you rooted in Christ?
Are you regularly built up in your relationship with him?
Are you seeking to continually strengthen or establish your relationship through prayer, reading of his word, fellowship, and service?
And lastly, do you take time to focus on having an attitude of gratitude? So when we put energy into pursuing Christ through personal relationship, we will never be the perfect spouse, but inevitably we will become a better spouse.